wonderful epistle to a church, a local church. And so because of that, there is much application, much very clear, direct application for us as well. And of course, we have been in the application section of this book. The beginning of the book has had a lot of very in-depth doctrine. And now we, about Christ and his sufficiency and what it means to be in Christ and all of that. And now we come to the latter half of the book and are learning a lot about how that works out practically. Tomorrow morning, many of you will get up and you will go through your daily routine and you will go to a place of employment or a place of work. And the question I would have for you is, what is the center of your vocation? Is Christ the center? We often want to compartmentalize our lives, don't we? We want to have sort of church over here, we have family over here, work over here, and we sort of compartmentalize recreation over here. But the Christian faith really is not intended to be that way. The Christian faith is intended to influence every part of our lives. And when we know Christ as our Savior, when someone comes to know Christ, and they begin to live out that life, that new life in Christ, it is going to change every aspect of their lives. And last week, we looked at how it changed, it affects the family, and how the marriages and family and obedience to parents and all that works to make Christ the center of everything. In our study today, though, what we're going to look at is the fact that it is intended that Christ be the center of our employment as well. Would you look at the passage with me? Let's read this passage together. It says, picking up in verse 22, "Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you have a master in heaven." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to you this morning and we pray as we go through some six very clear guidelines in your word about how we ought to live out our employment and what we ought to be doing to make sure that Christ is the center of all of our lives, including not just our personal life or our church life, but our family life and now even into our employment. I pray that you would teach us the things that you want us to know and help us to understand this text and how we can apply it to our lives practically. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we need to understand the background and the setting of this passage. He is addressing bondservants or slaves in this passage. Now, we need to understand what a first century slave was in order to understand the passage, and we'll see how it also applies for us today who aren't slaves. It applies to us today as people of employment. In the first century, there was over 6 million slaves in the Roman Empire. That's about half of the population. There was great tension and this among those who were masters and those who were slaves, and how the slaves were being treated. And the slaves were, to an extent anyway, dehumanized, at least were not given the same kind of status as masters. And when writings, if you look at other first century writings given to slaves and masters, you always find the masters are addressed first and then slaves, and also masters are given guidelines on how they can work with their slaves to produce more out of them. So when the Colossian church would have heard this first This part of the readings of the Apostle Paul as it was read to them, the epistle, and slaves were mentioned first, this would have been something that would have really shown a real difference in Paul's writings. He was going to essentially elevate the slave and help them understand how they were equal in Christ. And that was part of why he wrote this part of this section. We need to understand practically, though, that slaves did just about everything in the first century. In fact, manual labor and work was considered to be something that the Roman citizen who had slaves, they were above those things, even to the point that most of the slaves did, they were doctors and even teachers. These are the kinds of work that they did, vocations that they did. And so you have a real clear system between those who are lower and those who are higher, and it's definitely an interesting dynamic. A Roman Varro classified farm implements into three classes: the articulate, the inarticulate, and the mute. And the articulate being slaves. That gives you kind of an idea of how they thought of their bondservants or their slaves. Gaius, a Roman lawyer, said this: "It is universally accepted that the master possesses the power of the slaves. In the case of a slave running away from his master, he was branded on his forehead with the letter F for fugitivus, like fugitive with us on the end to make it sound Greek, and sometimes even put to death with no trial." The Apostle Paul. So that's the setting of these slaves. Now, I think it really is very, very interesting that the Apostle Paul addresses this lowest of classes within the Roman Empire. And I think it's interesting for this reason, that what he is going to say in this passage is going to help these slaves, these servants, these bondservants tremendously. They are going to learn how they can be in Christ and please God in the midst of the situation that they find themselves in. And certainly, if that is the case, then certainly it is the case with us as well today. In other words, if the Apostle Paul would have dressed middle class or upper class, then those who are lower than middle class, passage, how he is going to explain that you have what is more, you have earthly masters, but you have a heavenly master. Christ is your master. And that because Christ is your master, and actually Christ is the master of the masters who are Christians, then all are actually equal in Christ. And he's going to explain with how to function in a way where everyone is equal in Christ. If you have a Christian master and you have a Christian servant, how they're both equal in Christ, and how are they supposed to function under that? Now, it is interesting that in the passage, it's important to note that he never endorses this idea of slavery or taking a person as a possession. That is not something he endorses in the passage, and we never see that endorsed in Scripture anywhere, in fact. But he also doesn't try to change it. He doesn't try to suggest that this should be changed in the Roman Empire. And the reason for that, folks, is a very simple reason, is that that is not the purpose of the gospel. The gospel is not intended to change society. Now, sometimes it happens that way, that the gospel, people accept the gospel, the culture changes, and then certain things like this change. The fact that we don't have slavery today to some degree has something to do with our understanding of justice and fairness, which does come from our understanding of what God says about these things. But folks, it's important for us to understand that that is not the intention of the gospel, and we need to remember that. We need to remember that even in our own country. The intention of the gospel is not to suddenly make it so that we have a better country. The intention of the gospel is that God is building a kingdom for himself, a spiritual kingdom, a kingdom that we are citizens of. We are kingdoms of a heavenly realm, and that ought to be our focus. We are pilgrims
and pilgrims in this world. We are sojourners in this world. Our citizenship is in heaven. And this is something that we must understand. That was the focus of the Apostle Paul. Christ was the focus. The gospel was the focus. And this is written to help people to understand how they are supposed to, how are they supposed to live within the culture that they find themselves in. That's why you could take the gospel to any culture. You could take the gospel over to a communistic culture, a communistic society, and the gospel will work within that culture. You can take the gospel within socialism, and the gospel will work within that culture. You can have churches within that culture. You can take the gospel anywhere. Now, do we have a certain slant toward our free enterprise system, where you have freedom of speech and those kinds of things? Well, of course we do, but it is important to understand that the gospel will do its work anywhere because it is the power of God unto salvation. And that's important for us to keep in mind as we go through this. And that's why Paul did not try to reform society. Paul's goal was to get the gospel in the hearts of men and women so that they could receive Christ. Now, with that in mind, what we find in this passage is an extremely practical section. In fact, it is so practical that there really is, from what I can tell, six guidelines. Six, some of them are commands, some of them are principles, but there are six guidelines in this passage that will help us to understand how a slave is to serve his master, but how an employee, and this will apply to us this way, how as employees we should serve our employers. And then, also, how if you're an employer, how you should also serve your employee. And we will see all of this in this passage, so this is going to be very, very practical for us. But you're going to note, you're going to see in the passage how this is so completely different than what we find even in our world today. In our world today, the employer oftentimes really is more concerned about the bottom line than he is the employees. And employees today are really concerned about what they can get out of their employment rather than what they can give to it. And you have really here an entirely different approach when we come to Colossians chapter 3. And we're going to see this in this passage. And so we're going to begin by noting what it says in verse 22. As the Apostle Paul points out first what the servant is supposed to do. Now, I want to say in the beginning of this, that the servant, he's going to talk a lot about how the servant is going to be elevated in his status, how he is going to he's going to have an inheritance in the future, and all these kinds of things. But the first thing he sets here is that the servant must obey his master. Look at what it says in the passage. Verse 22, bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, your earthly masters, he says. And then he's going to explain how to do that in a moment. And so we see, first of all, that there is a need for obedience. And the practical application of that, folks, is that our disposition as employees to those who employ us is that we are to follow their instruction. We ought to work hard to follow our earthly employer's instructions. That is something, just that in and of itself is something that might be very different from what you see in the workplace. Now, understand this. The average bondservant in this day was mistreated. He was not treated correctly. And oftentimes in our lives, as when we feel that we are not treated properly, we are tempted to not follow our earthly employer's instructions. We are tempted to slack off or say, well, you know, I'm just not paid what I ought to be paid, so I'm not going to do the kind of work that I really could do or to do the best that I could do. And folks, although we have a choice, like if we're not paid what we think we ought to be paid, we certainly can make an appeal, or we can change jobs where we get paid more. But either one of those is fine. But what we ought not to is to reduce our work ethic or our diligence because we somehow we feel like we can slack off because we're just not paid what we ought to. And that is a temptation for the world and really even a temptation for Christians, but that should not be said of us as Christians. We ought to obey our employers. We ought to follow after them. And in that, notice, though, there's this qualification. It says, masters according to the flesh. Your earthly masters. He's going to say later that you have a heavenly master that is far more important than your earthly master. But understand that when you are working for your earthly master, that you should not qualify what you should do based upon what you think you should do. You should do what you're told. Now, there's one exception to that. What is the exception? When you are told to do something that's immoral or something that is against the Bible. And what we clearly see from this passage, when it comes to the family and the husband, when it says to the wife, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord, as is fitting to the Lord. And you see here, you have this principle of delegated authority in Scripture. In other words, God is the supreme authority in our lives. Christ is the supreme authority. The Word of God is the supreme authority. And all other authority is delegated from that authority. So that if the delegated authority tells us to do something that is against the supreme authority, what do? We disobey the delegated authority and we follow the supreme authority. But otherwise, we are commanded to follow our employer's instructions. In a parallel passage in Ephesians chapter 6, that is our parallel passage, verses 5 through 9, it says, "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." We're going to see very similar phrases in Colossians 3 as well. "With goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free." So first, we must obey and follow our employer's instructions. Secondly, we need to avoid merely pleasing and impressing people. We need to avoid working merely to please and impress people. It says, "not with eye service as men pleasers." What this is talking about, the word eye service, is the idea. It's not used very often in the New Testament. It's only here and in the Ephesians passage that the word is used. But he's talking about the idea of working to curry favor, to be concerned with appearance, to work merely to impress people. And folks, that is something that we as Christians should not be doing. We are all probably at times when we are working for employers tempted to act differently when the boss is around, to work a little harder when the boss is around, to not speak to other people in the same way when the boss is around. For the Christian, there should be really no difference between what the Christian is doing in the workplace while the boss is around and when he is gone. We ought to work hard because we have a heavenly master, which we're going to get to. We ought not work with eye service as men pleasers. There is this temptation to try to impress other people, to try to impress our boss, to work in a certain way when certain people are around, and to work another way when people aren't around. And that is duplicity. And that's exactly when we move to the next instruction here, what he clearly says we are not to do. And so we'll move to the next one. The next guideline here is to work with singleness of heart rather than duplicity. To work with singleness of heart. So the passage says in verse 22, "not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God." The word sincerity of heart means singleness, singularness. I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 6 for a moment, and you'll see a little bit about what this word means and how it applies to our lives as Christians. Singleness or sincerity of heart. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 22, it says that the lamp of the body is the eye. "If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light." Now you're going to need to read this passage. Is everybody there? I guess I'm used to hearing rustling of pages, but in this day and age, there are so many phones that I'm not hearing it anymore. I don't know if I like that or not, but I don't know that I have a choice, so let's make sure we're all there. There's some details in this passage that we're going to be able to get. Matthew chapter 6, verse 22, I'll pick up again here. It says, "The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light." Now, it's using the eye as an illustration. It says, "The lamp of the body is the eye." Well, is the eye really a lamp? No, but it is how the rest of us, our brains and our bodies, receive light. Now, how does it work? Obviously, our eyes, we receive light. Then we're able to look around and be observant and see what we need to do and how to do it. It goes to our brain, and our bodies then are able to react to what we see and respond to what we see and do things based upon that. So in that sense, our bodies are receiving, metaphorically, our bodies are receiving light from the brain, which receives it from the eye. That's essentially what he's talking about here. "If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. If your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" In other words, your body is going to be limited by what you could see. Now, then notice what it says in verse 24. And this is really the point. It's not really talking about eyes and body parts. The point is this, verse 24. "No one can serve two masters." He's concerned about singularity of focus. He says, "No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one," and the word "hate" there does not, in this context, have the idea of animosity. It's simply saying either he will be separated from the one, he'll be turning from the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You can't serve God and money. You can only serve one person. And what Paul is going to explain to the church of Colossae and to those who are servants and bondservants is that your master is ultimately God. Christ is your master, and you must be singularly focused on serving Christ with all of your heart. And when you serve your master, when you obey your master, your earthly master, you can do it because you have a heavenly master. Even when they are mistreating you, you can still do it as unto the Lord. Now, you say to yourself, well, that's really hard to do. I can physically see my master. I can't physically see my heavenly Father. And it is easier. Isn't it true that it's easier for us? We are so occupied with the horizontal that we forget the vertical. We talked a little bit about this on Wednesday night. We are so easily occupied with what is in front of us and what we need to do that it's very easy for us to forget that we have a heavenly Father. How do we deal with that? Well, the passage actually tells us, it says fearing God. Notice what it says there in the passage back in Colossians chapter 3. It says, with sincerity of heart, fearing God. What he is talking here then about is awareness of God's presence. There is a kind of the fear of the Lord that the Bible says in the Old Testament is the beginning of wisdom. It's an awareness of the presence of God in my life, that he is watching me, that I am aware that he, even when I am not around, or even when someone else is not around, that God is watching. I remember one of the very earliest memories of instruction that my mother gave to me, and she would say this often. She would say, "Jimmy, I may not always see you, but God always sees. Remember that. I will not always see everything you're doing. Remember that God always sees everything that you're doing." And just that simple instruction at a very young age helped me to understand that God is always there, and it instilled in me at a very young age a fear of the Lord. You know, we're missing that. It seems like we're missing that in our society, even among Christians. We're missing the very simple concept that God sees you all the time. He knows your downsittings and your uprisings. His thoughts are always continually toward you. That is essentially what it's talking about when it's talking about godliness. Godliness is aware of the presence of God. And we will, when we are aware of the presence of God in our lives, when we know He is there watching us, and not only is He watching our behavior, but He's watching our intents of our heart and our attitudes, when we have this fear of the Lord, it's the beginning of right action. It's the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of singularness, sincerity, singularness of heart as we serve the Lord. Our master is here, he's aware, and I'm serving him. And so there's no duplicity. I'm not working one way when somebody's watching and working another way when somebody's not watching. Why? Because God is always watching. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, it says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. We are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. And I'd like you to take your Bibles then and turn. I want you to see this, an illustration in the Old Testament. Take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 39 for a moment. Genesis chapter 39. Keep your finger in Colossians, but turn to Genesis chapter 39. Genesis chapter 39, we have someone who was sold into slavery. You know who that was? That's right, it was Joseph. Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. And so we have a man here who very much depicts what the Apostle Paul is going to say and the instruction he's going to give to those who are enslaved. And you'll notice, do you remember the story of Joseph? What does Joseph do when he's sold into slavery under Potiphar? He works hard. He works diligently. He is a wonderful manager of all, so much so that Potiphar puts all of his possessions into the hands of Joseph as a steward of what Potiphar owned. And he worked hard and was diligent. Of course, we have Potiphar's wife who was a bit of a floozy. But I want you to notice what it says in verse 2 of Genesis 39. Genesis chapter 39, verse 2, it says, the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Why was Joseph successful? Did you catch that in the passage? Why was he successful in what he did? The Lord was with him. Then notice in verse 3, and his master saw that what? The Lord was with him. And that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. Did you catch that? Would to God that our employers would see that the Lord is with us by how we work. The Lord is with us by our diligence, by the way that we work for our employers, by the obedience and the following of the instruction of our employers. They would see, something is different about this person. My other employees, they don't work like he works. They work and they get by and I'm okay with it, but man, this guy works. Something must be different about this guy or this gal. The master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. Then notice what it says in verse 21. Go down to verse 21. It says, and the Lord was with Joseph again and showed him mercy, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. He goes to, you know the story, Potiphar throws him into prison, and he gains favor again with this, he's a prisoner. Wouldn't you think that Joseph by now, he'd have a little excuse to have a little bad attitude? You know, I mean, obviously, you know, the guy's in prison. He's talk about a bad life he's been dealt. Bad, you know, I mean, goes from slavery to prison. I mean, can it get any worse? And yet Joseph, the Lord continues to be with Joseph. Look at verse 23. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper. Of course, you know that this continues when he finally gets to Pharaoh. Pharaoh sees the same thing and puts Joseph in charge of everything in his house. Why? Well, I'm sure Joseph was a smart man, and Joseph was a good manager, but God was with Joseph, and there's no question that Joseph was aware of the presence of God, and he worked for God. And that's what we see in this passage as well. So if you'll turn back to Colossians. Finally, Paul now is going to say, verse 23, and we see a perfect illustration in Joseph of this. Verse 23, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. We are to work for the Lord with all of our souls. Work for God with all of your soul. And whatever you do, don't do it half-heartedly. Don't do it halfway. Why? Not for any reason except we're doing it for God, who saved our souls, who gave us a new life, who gave us his Spirit, who is with us all of the time, and we're serving him. And this passage exhorts us, whatever you're doing, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men. So important for us to understand. And folks, is that not entirely different from an unbeliever? An unbeliever will do what he needs to do to get the job done. But the kind of work ethic that works even when he's not getting the earthly reward that he thinks he ought to deserve, that he deserves, that kind of work ethic is really foreign outside of Christianity. Work heartily with all of your heart as unto the Lord. The word heart is not the word cardia here. It's the word soul, psuche. It's all of your mind, will, and emotions. It's all of your being. It's every part of you. Be engaged in what you're doing and work hard and engage your mind and think about what you're doing. Not just float along in life and not engage. Verse 24. And whatever you do, do it hard. Verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. There's this motivation put in verse 24 in order to accomplish verse 23. And that motivation is an inheritance. Now, this would be very, very encouraging for the slaves that heard this, the bondservants that heard this. Because one of the things that they were never going to have was an inheritance as slaves. They did not have that status. Interestingly enough, in the first century, they were paid. So, as far as we can tell, they were paid. They did have a remuneration, even though they were also possessions. It was a little bit of an interesting system that they had. But they would not receive any kind of retirement. They would not receive any kind of inheritance from their owners. There was a sense in which they were part of the family. They were part of the household, except that the actual kids, received inheritance, and they did not, and yet they had to work. But God says, you will receive an inheritance. Realize you will receive a spiritual, heavenly inheritance. Work for God heartily as the Lord and not unto men. Why? Because there is a heavenly reward for the believer. And that is also true for the Christian as well, not just the slave, but anybody who serves the Lord Christ. We have a reward for us waiting in heaven. The concept of the inheritance is an interesting one. It starts out in the Old Testament. For example, in Psalm 2, verse 7, it says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the end of the earth for your possession. He tells Christ, essentially, he prophesies that Christ will receive all of the inheritance of the nations, and we know that that will be the case during the millennial kingdom. But did you know that you and I are joint heirs with Christ, according to the book of Romans chapter 8. That we also will receive the inheritance along with Christ. There is a great inheritance for us as well. This is not so for those who don't know the Lord, which is why 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50, it says, "Now I say this, brethren, that the flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." There is this imperishable reward, this inheritance that we will receive. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 says, "To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." There is an inheritance reserved for you in heaven, and we're working for that. Now you say, well, an inheritance is something that you're worked for, that's sort of an interesting concept, and it is. In fact, it's interesting that you have a guaranteed inheritance in Scripture, and yet there seems to be an indication that there will be levels of reward based upon your faithfulness. It almost seems to be incongruous. And I can't tell you that I have this fully figured out. The only thing I can say is there must be a baseline of inheritance for every believer, but there is this, based upon how we serve the Lord in this life, there is increased reward. You remember the parable in the book of Matthew where it talks about the different faithfulness based upon the talents that you have been given? God says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," to those who have been good and faithful with the inheritance or with the talents that they have been given. God gives them more responsibility. And there seems to be an indication in Scripture that in the millennial kingdom, when we are joint heirs with Christ, we will be given even greater responsibility to be able to glorify God even more based upon what we do in this life. And there is a mystery to all of this, but understand that the point is that we need to work for God with all of our hearts this side of heaven. We have a heavenly master. A couple of points of application here. It says, "For you serve the Lord Christ." But I want to make a couple of points of application before we move on to employers. Number one, we must not suppose that if we try to live up to the biblical teaching regarding work, all will go well with our jobs. Notice that's not what is promised here. He doesn't promise the slaves, these bondservants, he doesn't say, "Look, if you do this, then you'll be freed. Or if you do this, then you'll have greater reward earthly." And nor should we think that necessarily, that if we serve this way, that we will necessarily be honored by our employers, or that we will be further or better remunerated by our employers, or that somehow we'll be treated better by our employers, or that we'll even retain our job. I will tell you that there have been situations, I have noted situations where Christians have worked hard and served faithfully and diligently, and for some reason they weren't the ones that received the promotion or weren't the ones that retained their job on a layoff situation. Now, granted, that does happen sometimes as well, where you have worked so hard and others haven't, and I know of situations where the person seemed to have worked more diligently than others, not because they were receiving the reward the earthly reward, but they were looking to a heavenly master and a heavenly reward, and they did retain their jobs and others were laid off. But that really isn't the point here at all, either way. This is really not about, as employees, receiving fair treatment for fair reward, for fair work. What we ought to understand is we are to work hard regardless of the treatment, knowing what? There's a reward in heaven. And I want us to understand that very, very clearly this morning. Before we go on to how employers should be treating, we need to understand that on this side, if you're an employee, you need to work hard. Work hard for God. If you're not treated well, work hard for God. No problem with getting another job if you need to, or finding another place of employment if you need to. But while you're working, be a good testimony and work hard for God. Now, with that in mind, we move then to what God says about employment and mistreatment. Would you notice what it says in verse 25? "But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality." Now, there is an initial question in verse 25 as to whether or not this is about an employee who isn't doing what he should be doing, or an employer. Chapter 4, verse 1 is clear, talking to masters. Chapter 3, verse 25, but he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, still talking about a spiritual repayment, not an earthly one. Which is it talking about there? Well, my answer is both. Really, it doesn't matter whether you're an employee or an employer, you'll be repaid in heaven based upon what you've done on earth. And there is this real clarity about this. There is no partiality. God is impartial. God, it is not as though you're going to be able to schmooze God. You're not going to be able to get on his good side. He sees all that you do, and your diligence, and your attitude, and everything. And on this side of heaven, you may be able to dupe people for a while, but that side of heaven, you won't. Because God sees all, and God is impartial. There is no partiality with God. We find this several times in the book of, several times throughout the New Testament at different places. We won't take the time to look at all these places, but in Romans chapter 2, verse 11, James chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 2, verse 9, Acts 10, there are all kinds of places where this is clear that God shows no partiality. There's no partiality with him. And there is this crate. There, if you are serving diligently and you are giving all you are for God, by the way, that's what you need to be doing. Let me just mention this, that as you serve in whatever capacity, whatever you're doing, do as unto the Lord and not to men. Do it as unto God. And when you do, there is this comfort that God sees all. And when you feel mistreated, or perhaps somebody else gets the credit for something that you did, when those kinds of things happen, there's this comfort of knowing that God sees. He sees everything. And he sees all. And he's impartial. And he will give you your reward in heaven that you genuinely earned. But on the other hand, he sees all. And when we're not giving all of ourselves to God, and when we are doing, our motives are not as unto the Lord and not unto men, when those things aren't happening the way that God wants them to, he sees. And I think that there are going to be many Christians up in heaven that their reward perhaps won't be as great as they think, because they really haven't been doing it as unto the Lord and not unto men. This is so important for us to understand. And this does not just apply, it really applies to every area. It's not, okay, well, when you serve the Lord in ministry in the church. No, this is something that has to do with all areas of life. And by the way, there's a principle that you're seeing implied in this passage as well that we can clearly infer. And that is that God, there is great dignity and honor in serving in secular employment. Sometimes in our lives as Christians and in our Christian circles, in our culture, we sort of give off this idea that the highest status in Christian circles is to be a pastor, missionary, or Christian school teacher. I really don't know where the Christian school teacher comes in. But anyway, pastor, missionary, or Christian school teacher. And that's like, you know, like we need to raise our kids to do that. If we raise our kids to do that, then they'll sort of be shooting for the highest. You know, second to that is, you know, if they want to just get a good job and provide for their family and, you know, be good citizens, that's okay too. But that's, you know, that's kind of second to this higher level. And that is not what we see in Scripture at all. We don't see that. The truth of the matter is, if God's called you to be a plumber, you ought not stoop to be a pastor. But if God's called you to be a pastor, don't stoop to be a plumber. Whatever God's called you to do, your vocation, your calling is what God wants you to do. And you should fulfill that calling as unto the Lord. And it is not as though there is this clergy-laity kind of higher, lower kind of thing going on in Scripture. God's given you a calling, and you ought to serve with all of your heart as unto the Lord with that calling, whatever that calling may be. And we see this, obviously, in this passage, when we see no distinctions at all here. He shoots for the lowest because, obviously, Obviously, if it's true for the slave and the slave can serve God by being a slave and doing what he's supposed to do, then it applies to everybody else as well. Then we find employers. There is a very clear command for employers in 4:1. Chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." He warns these people. He says, look, masters, he doesn't say get rid of all of your bond slaves. He doesn't say to do that. Remember, you've got half of them are. Economically, the entire economy is built around this kind of system. But what he says to them is treat them right. Treat them justly and treat them fairly, because even though you're at the top, master, you got somebody over you. It's your heavenly master. And realize that you are accountable to your heavenly master to treat in justness and fairness. And so he points this out to them. And I would just say this, that if you're in a position where you are an employer, or you are a boss, you're a supervisor over people under you on any level, then you ought to care more about the people under you than just the bottom line. You ought to be caring about their kids and their family and situation and that you're treating them right. I think of companies that I know of that really care about their employees, and it's obvious. You know one that's obvious? You might be surprised about this, is Costco. Now, I like Costco, and some of you think that Costco is not as good as other places because you can't get coupons there and stuff. I don't know, whatever. We were just at the store the other day, I got new glasses, and this lady, very, very cheerful lady, was helping in the glasses department, and I know they're not getting a commission for what they're doing, just cheerful and happy and diligent and just wanting to serve. And I mean I had been to other glasses places and got way better services at Costco than I've been to any other glasses place, and like half the cost. And so this is not an advertisement for Costco, but this is what I'm this is here's my point. I was talking to her, and I don't know what Elizabeth and I were talking about, but we basically just said something like, "You seem really happy," or something like that. She said, "Well, you know, they really treat us well here." She said, "They start us off with a 401k when we're first here. I was 21 and started off that way," and just talking about all of these things that Costco does for their employees. And you know what? I'll tell you, that makes me want to shop there. So some of you just need to get a membership. No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding about that. But honestly, I mean, that is a, I don't, it, you know what it made me think? I thought to myself, I wonder if the CEO of Costco or whoever who's making these decisions is a Christian. Because you don't always see for that kind of, for retail kind of work like that, you don't always, that's not retail, it's wholesale. but that kind of work, you don't usually see that kind of benefits and things. But as employers, if we can, I'm not saying you sink your company to do this, but if you can do that for your employees, if you can serve them and help them, we ought to treat our employees in the right way. Now, with all of that in mind, we need to conclude all these things. So let's do that. Number one, as followers of Christ, our business dealings with others should be different. Whether you're an employee or an employer, there ought to be a difference in how you treat people. Justin Martyr, one of our church fathers, said this: "Our Lord urged us by patience and meekness to lead all from shame and the lusts of evil, and we have to show in the case of many who have come in contact with us, who were overcome and changed from violent and tyrannical characters, either from having watched the constancy of their Christian neighbors or from having observed the wonderful patience of Christian travelers when overcharged, or from doing business with Christians." He was saying that there are people that are converted to Christ because of their business dealings with Christians and the contrast. And folks, there ought to be a difference. It doesn't mean we're not smart with what we do or good stewards of what we have, but there ought to be a difference in our dealings with others based upon the fact that we are in Christ. Number two, as followers of Christ, our work ethic should be exceptional as employees. Very simply, we just should have an exceptional work ethic. It's a good testimony, but more importantly, you're serving your master in heaven. So our work ethic should be exceptional. And number three, as followers of Christ, we must understand that ultimately there is equality because Christ is our master. Whatever situation you find yourself in, if you find yourself in mistreatment or those kinds of things, understand that Christ is our master, and there is an equality to that. There is no partiality, and you can take great comfort in that. Someday you will receive what is something based upon what you truly earned. And number four, as followers of Christ, we must treat those under us with care and respect. Those who are under your leadership, we must treat with care and respect. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you and thank you for your truth from your word. We thank you for there are times where we are encouraged and lifted up on the sublime truths of the character of who you are, and there are other times where it is just simply practical every day how we are ought to live and the attitudes that we ought to have and the perspective that we ought to have. And Lord, this is one of those days where we see very practically and clearly what we ought to be as workers for you. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to serve this way, to live this way, to do everything we do heartily as unto you and not unto men, knowing that there will be a day where we want to hear from you, well done, thou good and faithful servants. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.